Hello, welcome to your daily briefing. August the 11th, 2021. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can continue our study today. We're so grateful for all that you've shown us, and we see clearly the word that is before us. We ask that you would fill us with truth, helping us to stand with you and for you in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today we go back to the book written by Matilda Erickson Andros. The name of the book is Story of the Advent Message. And, of course, that book was published in 1926. And today we're going to take a look at chapter 6. The title of the chapter that we're taking a look at is Divine Leadership All the Way, Heavenly Guidance Assured. Someone asked me just the other day, why do I go all the way back to these early books? And what I'm trying to do here is to paint a picture of the pioneers and where we began and what we are, so that we can get a concept of what we believed and how we expressed it. Too often today we see some changes that are not exactly the same as they used to be. But when I do this, you have an opportunity to take a look at where we stood before and to evaluate it or reevaluate it or compare it with what you see sometimes or hear now. The name of the book, again, Story of the Advent Message. It was written by Matilda Erickson Andross, A-N-D-R-O-S-S. It was copyrighted in 1926, and we're looking at chapter 6 today. And, of course, I don't need to give you her biography again, but she has been one who's worked with the Sabbath School Department in the General Conference, and she was also an assistant to Stephen Haskell in a few years of his working. All right. Chapter 6, Divine Leadership All the Way, Heavenly Guidance Assured. Before we start on a journey, it is always well to get our bearings, that we may know for what features of special interest we should be looking. We have followed the heroes of the bitter disappointment to the dawning of a bright day. We already understand that God called them to be the charter members of his remnant church on the earth. And now, as we watch them through the decades going forth to the world with the message God has committed to their hearts and hands, let us not fail to note how God and his great blessing of divine leadership, like a golden thread, runs through the entire history of this people. There never has been and never can be a true religious movement except God be the leader. And the success of every such movement is dependent upon the confidence of its adherents in their divine leadership. This confidence must rest on the assurance of the divine origin of the movement and of continued divine guidance. While there must be the human element connected with God's leadership of his people, this must ever be subservient to the divine. If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up there, says Exodus 33 and verse 15. This cry of Moses is the cry of our hearts today. Perhaps the most marvelous outward manifestation of God's leadership that has ever been witnessed was seen in the Exodus movement. Enshrouded in a pillar of cloud by day and of fire by night, the Lord went with his people. During the entire period of 40 years, although enshrouded in the cloud, the personal presence of the Savior was with Israel. But in only one instance did he speak directly to them. That was when giving the law at Sinai. Frequent messages were communicated to them, but always through the prophet of God. So it is written, by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved. Hosea 12 and verse 13. Through the succeeding centuries, the Lord continued to lead his people by his prophets. Not until they had rejected the greatest of all the prophets, Jesus, and had chosen Barabbas, a murderer instead. Did the Lord reject his chosen people, the literal descendants of Abraham? But that does not mean that God ceased to be the leader of those among his people who accepted Jesus as their personal redeemer. Theirs was still the promise, "Lo, I am with you always." Through the dark ages of persecution, he was with them. In the dark, in the great Reformation of the 16th century, he led and blessed. As one writer has said, there were some wonderful displays of the Lord's power and manifestations of the gift of prophecy during the Reformation of the 16th century and in the times following. But what are some of the characteristics of the remnant church? The remnant church of God was to be marked by two characteristics. They keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. And of course, you find that in Revelation chapter 12. Of course, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10 makes the point that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. These two characteristics were in the possession of the Advent believers who had stood the test of the disappointment, and the story of the discovery had already been rehearsed. However, it is interesting also to know that even before the disappointment, God was calling men to act as his messengers to the Advent believers. In 1842, he gave a man in Houston, William Foy by name, two visions. They related to the new earth and the travels of God's people to the holy city. William Foy was an educated man, a minister, and an able speaker. Large audiences listened spellbound to his story of what he had seen of the heavenly land. Not long before the disappointment in 1844, God gave him a third vision in which he saw three steps or platforms, the third extending clear to the kingdom of God. This vision he could not understand, and as he was looking for Jesus to come very soon, and so he did not make it public, as he should have done. Next, shortly before October 22, 1844, God visited Hazen Foss of Maine with three visions. The young man, who was also a firm believer in the soon return of Jesus, so he could not understand the part of the vision related to the three steps. There were also messages of warning for him to deliver. He was naturally proud. When God revealed to him some of the hardships that he would encounter as his special messenger, he shrank back. In the second vision, God, the dragon of this scripture, is that old serpent called the devil and Satan, says verse 9, the remnant of the seed of the woman, the church of God in the last generation, told him if he refused to serve as his prophet, he would call one of the weakest of the believers to deliver his messages to the remnant people. Still, he hesitated and finally refused. Then in the third vision, God told him that he would be released. This stirred him to action. He resolved to tell others, but at last, when he stood before the audience, he could say nothing. The vision, once so clear, had fled, and his mind was a blank. A few months after the disappointment, God called a third person to serve as his messenger. This call came during a season of worship when five women were praying earnestly for light. In this group was Ellen G. Harmon, a young girl of 17. She was very frail, her health having been shattered by an accident, so that physicians despaired of her life. The disappointment had been a severe tax on her physical strength, and some thought she could live only a short time. It was while praying for light regarding the disappointment that Ms. Harmon was taken off in vision for the first time. She was shown the journey of the Advent people to the New Jerusalem. This was wonderfully comforting to her, and it encouraged and strengthened other faithful ones to whom she related the vision, giving them a sense of the presence of God in their bitter experience. But even yet, she did not think of the possibility of being called to act as God's messenger to the remnant people. However, in about a week, God showed her in vision that was to be her mission in life. In the Review and Herald of July the 26th, 1906, she wrote thus of her divine call, quote, "My Savior declared to me his messenger. My Savior declared me to be his messenger. Your work, he instructed me, is to bear my word. Strange things will arise, and in your youth, I set you apart to bear the message to the erring ones. So carry the word before unbelievers, and with pen and voice, to prove and reprove from the word actions that are not right. Exhort from the word, I will make my word open to you. It shall not be as a strange language." In the true eloquence of simplicity, with voice and pen, the messages that I give shall be heard from one who has never learned in the schools. My spirit and my power shall be with you. There was a real struggle in the heart of this young Christian. For some time she prayed that the burden might be laid upon someone more capable. Still came the unmistakable command, "Make known to others what I have revealed to you." Finally, after the earnest prayers of other believers in her behalf, she said to her master, "Here I am, send me." Soon her mission began. After she had related her first vision in Portland, Maine, Hazen Foss, who recognized it as the same vision that God had given him, urged the young woman to be faithful in bearing the burden and in relating the testimonies the Lord should give her. To others, he said, "That is the instrument on whom the Lord has laid this burden." From that day of unconditional surrender to her master's will, until her death, July the 16th, 1915, the messenger thus chosen and commissioned of God never drew back. Of the early struggles when the pioneers would be praying earnestly for more light, she says, when they came to the point in their study where they said, "We can do nothing more, the Spirit of the Lord would come upon me. I would be taken off in vision, and a clear explanation of the passages we had been studying would be given me, with instruction as to how we were to labor and treat and teach effectively." Thus, light was given that helped us to understand the scriptures in regard to Christ. His mission and his priesthood were revealed. A line of truth extending from that time to the time when we shall enter the city of God was made plain to me, and I gave to others the instruction that the Lord had given me. God used Miss Harmon, later Mrs. E.G. White, mightily all through her life in directing the people to new fields, in changing methods of labor, in bringing the new lines of work, in giving warnings and reproofs, in bringing hope and cheer to discouraged ones, in restoring unity among brethren, in preparing work and workers for unexpected crises, in meeting false doctrines, yes, in every advanced step in the development of our system of organization. The spirit of prophecy, as manifested through Mrs. White, is woven so intricately into the progress of our denominational history that the story of no line of work can be told without the feature of divine leadership standing out clearly and unmistakably. It was through this prophetic gift among us that the early believers were urged to organize into a church, although a number of workers opposed such a plan. through that same voice and pen, God called his people a little later to develop the health reform movement, then the educational work. 3 years before our first foreign missionary sailed for Europe, God sent his messenger to tell our people in America to look up and see the needs in lands beyond. And even before then, they had come a message foretelling in symbolic language the day of missionary advance in foreign lands. For example, when the book work was starting in Scandinavia, Mrs. White gave instruction that to the methods to be used. Publishers said of the Kolporta work, "It cannot be done, for it never has been done there." But Sister White said that the angel of the Lord showed her that the method presented to her would be far superior to those used by worldly publishers. So the plan was tried out, and the success was phenomenal. In 1 year, more than $40,000 in books were sold from the Christiana publishing house alone. Similarly, in Australia, plans of work and location in institutions questioned by human wisdom, but indicated by the spirit of prophecy, proved wise in the end. Sometimes world crises were revealed to her in advance, that she might warn God's people. In 1904, she wrote thus of coming events: "A storm is coming, relentless in its fury. As we prepared for the meeting, transgression has almost reached its limit. Confusion stills and fills the world, and a great terror is soon to come upon human beings. The end is very near. We who know the truth should be preparing for what is soon to break upon the world as an overwhelming surprise." And of course, you find that in Testimonies, Volume 8, page 815 also. In 1909 came a similar message, perhaps for emphasis, to help God's people to prepare for an event which, from a human standpoint, seemed impossible. But the war came. At another time, she sent a message to the youth, from which the following is an excerpt. Quote, "The youth should seek God more earnestly. The tempest is coming, and we must get ready for its fury. By having repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, this is how we will be getting ready. The Lord will arise to shake terribly the earth. You shall see troubles of all sides. Thousands of ships will be hurled into the depths of the sea. Navies will go down, and human lives will be sacrificed by the million. Fires will break out unexpectedly, and no human effort will be able to quench them. The palaces of earth will be swept away in the fury of the flames. Disasters by rail will become more and more frequent. Confusion, collision, and death, without a moment's warning, will occur on the great lines of travel. The end is near. Probation is closing. Oh, let us seek God while we may be found, and call upon him while he is near." There was no mistake in these earnest messages sent in mercy to God's remnant. The beginning of the terrible fulfillment of one of these predictions, still sadly vivid to the reader, was thus described in the editorial in the North American Review on September 1914. "Well, the great conflagration has come at last, and today all Europe is wrapped in flames. With what frightful swiftness the little spark upon the middle Danube has flashed the huge tinder box of an entire continent, and set alight a dozen by fires in Africa, Asia, and the far eastern seas. Think of it. Only a short month ago, this world was settling down to its midsummer siesta, wholly unconscious of impending ill. Kings and presidents were off yachting or paying party calls. Diplomats were taking the waters after the winter gastronomic campaign. The people at large were making ready for the summer outlines on the seashores and mountains, while the annual stream of American tourists was fully underway. Suddenly, a cloud appeared on the southern horizon, a cloud at first no bigger than a man's hand, but swiftly covering the entire heavens and wrapping the earth in darkness, shot only by lurid lightnings. Then what a change came over the face of Europe. Its several peoples steeled from its cradles to this very eventually sprang to arms. Each man in the place marked out for him in his young manhood, made ready for grim work by years of training beneath his country's flag. Smoothly and silently, the well-oiled machinery of mobilization had set the stage, and the myriad players are already acting their respective parts in Europe in arms. The greatest tragedy of all recorded history. But there is no need for piling up further evidence of the accuracy of the predictions made by God. Let these suffice. They declare unmistakably that God's word is still infallible. The messages that came from the pen of Mrs. White not only stood the test of genuine prophecy in the matter of prediction, but they also were in harmony with the laws of the testimony. Her physical condition was in vision also answered to the Bible description of the true prophet in vision. However, it is not the manifestation of superhuman power in physical demonstrations or in the working of miracles that constitutes an infallible sign of the divine presence and leadership. Just before the coming of Jesus, Satan will work with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. And of course, you'll find that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Another test of the true prophet, and the one upon which the Savior seems to have placed the more stress as an evidence of deep spirituality and divine guidance than any other, is the fruit born in the life and influence of the teaching. This must be uniformly good. The Master said, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes and thorns and fig trees? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by these fruits ye shall know them." There must be wrought out in the life the will of our Savior in heaven. We cannot conceive of God choosing an unholy instrument through which to communicate his love and his will to his people. The individual may be faulty, as all God's prophets except the Savior have been, but the heart must be pure. There must be a life of holy endeavor and firm adherence to the right. The aroma of a heart that is purified, sanctified, glorified by the continual presence of the Lord will be recognized in God's seer. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, like the fruit of the tree of life, will appear continually, and like it, the leaves of this tree. The teaching, whether oral or written, will be for the healing of the nations. Well, what a powerful message here received. God is calling us to work for him, to do the work that he has called us to do, to not step back at all and not be afraid of any of the pressures that will come to play in our lives. He has promised to do for us that which, of course, we cannot do for ourselves. We have been called to carry a particular message to the entire world. Will you do that today? Will you answer his call? Will you follow the guidance that God has prepared for you? And would you accept his leadership as we reach out to the rest of the world? We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the blessings that you bestow. And we thank you for the call and the opportunity that we have to minister in your behalf. We ask that you would give us strength and understanding, that we might go forward with faith and courage to share that truth which you have given. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This has been your daily briefing, August the 11th, 2021.